writing, it was around, you know, 150 years after the Jesus. So Bible which we have today in our hands was not written at the time of Jesus, and he did not, you know, dictated the Bible by himself to his companions at that time. After Jesus, when they saw that people need some script, and we are not having this sacred script of the Bible, they started to writing what they memorized, what they can recall
from what Jesus said.
From what Jesus said. So when you're recalling someone's words, when Jesus was not there, for example, if I say you a sentence now, and after maybe 10 years, if you want to recall what I said, what would you recall?
It would be very difficult if I hadn't written it down like the Muslim narratives
even
did.
Even if you were practicing what I have said to you, for example, you can just recall what you were doing, not the exact wordings that I said. So the wordings are changed. It's a simple reason. Very simple reason. Quran is not changed. Why? Because it was dictated at the time of Prophet by himself. And he authenticated. He had authenticated all those scripts. But the Bible was written after the Jesus. It wasn't in the time of Jesus. According to some narrations, it's like by the second century, they started to write it. So second century is a big time.
There's no longer anyone alive who have met Jesus.
200 years after the Jesus, yeah? 200, I say, like, even if according to some narrations they have, like, history, historians, they say, like, it was written after 150 years. Still, 150 years is a big gap. 200 years is a big gap. I cannot recall what someone has said to me yesterday. How can people, after 200 years, who were living, can recall that these are the exact wordings of God and these are the exact wordings which Jesus Christ has said? So that's why we believe, and they also believe, it's not only us. Christians also know that the wordings are changed. Later, people have written these things according to their political, cultural, economic, or ecological, variations that they had. There was the impact of, you know, politicians. For example, there was a church in the Rome only. Later, the United Kingdom's, the kingship or the queen, they made their own church, which was known as the Royal Church. And there they had their own things added into the Bible, because the Roman Bible at that time did not allow them, for example, invading countries and all those. So there was a political reason. And then they got their own, you know, rulings from their own pops in the Royal Church in order to rule over people. So there are many changes in the history. So there are many changes, and that's why we believe. And the evidences are all in the, it's all available on the internet. For people who want to, do some investigation, they can just search the history of writing Bible. In that, they will find that the first script was in 200 century, and then it was in 385, and then 405, and then later on, like in different days, like in different dates, it was revived or there were new parts of that, that within the Christianity we have Protestants, we have Orthodox, we have Catholics, and the Protestants, they have a different definition of the religious, things that they have. For example, if in the Catholic and the Orthodox they have a church, a place to pray, the Protestant says, like, your heart is a church for you. You can pray everywhere, anywhere you want.
Yeah. A question, Saint, what if one may ask and say, what's the problem if it was written by very pious and good people even after the Prophet Jesus alayhi salam? What's the problem? Pious religious people wrote the Bible, gathered it together, made it into one book, and gave it to people as a guidance. What's the problem with that?
The problem is when they say it's a wording of God. The problem is when they say it's the wordings of God. If after 200 years, someone is writing according to what they have, obviously, they learned from the companions of the Jesus alayhi salam, later, the Messiah or you know, the Hawariyun, if they learned those things and they were practicing, they should say that, rather than saying that, these are the things that we remember that they have said, that this is like this. They are directly linking these words to the wordings of God, that these are the revelations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is wrong. If after 200 years some scholars have gathered together, they are writing the things which they remember and the practices that they had, they should say these are the practices which we learn from our, for example, forefathers or fathers.
So yeah? The problem
there is no
is
harm in it. There is no harm in it. We accept it, that we do accept the wordings of Bible as it is something which those people remember. Yeah. But on top of that, this is not the only case. You know, this is not the only case. Because when the politicians involved, there was an involvement of the politics, politicians, they changed the wordings or they added something according to their own wills.
Mm-hmm.
You know, making the kings. You know, there are some narrations. In Islamic texts, we also have, you know, in the narrations, Islamic narrations, not talking about the Quran. In the narrations, for example, Banu Umayyah, when it came, they made fake narrations from the Prophet. And they said that the ruler is the Waliullah, he is the authority from Allah. So even if he's the oppressor, you need to obey him.
Even if he is a tyrant and oppressing ruler,
yes,
you must obey him.
You must obey him. These are the narrations from Banu Umayyah, because they wanted to rule over the Muslim world. They make these fake narrations.
These
we need to separate these things. There are many things in the Bible which are fake, which are added by the politicians, by the kings, by different people in different times. So if they can separate those things and if they can identify the pure wordings, there is no harm to accept it.
What about the Torah, say? We mentioned the Bible a lot, but we didn't mention the Torah. Right?
We have an Old Testament and New Testament in the in the Bible. Mm-hmm. There are two. The Old Testament is referred to Torah.
Exactly.
That is also has the same story. If you look at the story of Old Testament, and you will find that was written 400 years after the Musa alayhi salam.
But before Christ.
Before Christ. Mm-hmm. 400 years after the Moses alayhi salam, but before the Christ. In the case of the New Testament, it was written 200 years after the Christ.
Jesus.
Yeah. So this time gap is the problem, brother.
Mm-hmm.
This time gap shows us that this is no more any authority for us.
Didn't Jesus, like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi did, didn't Jesus confirm the Old Testament? Didn't he see the Old Testament and
In that time, the Jesus alayhi salam was talking about the Musa alayhi salam, not the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In the text, if you see, Jesus alayhi salam confirmed everything that was said by Musa alayhi salam, and he was saying the same thing. He never talked about the Old Testament.
Okay.
Being the
He talked,
you know,
about
the
prophethood and
Torah,
message,
yes,
of Moses.
The way Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he talked about the Torah, he talked about the Injil. Yeah.
Mm.
He talked about them. And he used to refer to some of the statements of the Torah and Injil.
Torah and Injil was that?
Torah is the Old Testament.
No. The ones the Prophet referred to, those that were is between our hands today?
No. It was the statements which he used to refer. Like, you can find these statements in the books that you have in your hands, but the statements which he was referring to were in the time of the Prophet, in the books which were in the hand of the Jews or the Christians. He was referring to those texts or the statements, specific statements. But he never referred to the whole book being the authentic book.
Okay, very interesting. So there was some parts of it that were...
There are. We believe that there are some statements which yes. are the actual statements. There is no doubt in it.
Yeah.
But
the real
most
scripts.
Of the yeah, but the yeah. most of the text has been changed.
It's been changed. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naqawi. This is your host, Haider Bahadi, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. This is your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن لعلي وحسين حسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شنيحا
In the limelight.
The recovery policies of some G7 nations threw major lifelines to the oil and gas industry, risking an increase in the production and locking of these energy systems for decades, says Julia Conley Ryder in an article published under the heading, Despite green recovery vows, G7 nations spent billions more on fossil fuels than renewables over the past year. Stay tuned for more. Even as officials prepare for the G7 summit, where seven of the world's richest nations will reportedly discuss climate action and a green recovery from the COVID-19 pandemic, a new report reveals that those same countries poured tens of billions of dollars more into fossil fuels in the last year than they spent supporting renewable energy. According to the relief agency Tier Fund, the International Institute for Sustainable Development, IISD, and the Overseas Development Institute, ODI, the G7 nations invested $189 billion in fossil fuel production and deregulation between January 2020 and March 2021, while committing just $147 billion to developing renewable energy. The group report titled Cleaning Up Their Act notes that, in most cases, the money invested by the US, the UK, Japan, France, Germany, Italy, and Canada was spent without green strings, which would have conditioned the spending on fossil fuel companies' commitment to climate action. The said countries missed major opportunities to make their response to COVID-19 greener, the report reads. More than 8 in every $10 committed to fossil fuels came with no green strings attached. Investments with no green strings attached are highly problematic, as they end up benefiting fossil fuel-intensive activities without requirements for any climate targets or reductions in pollution, said Angela Piccarello, Senior Research Officer at ODI. Despite promises to build back better after the pandemic by U.S. President Joe Biden, who adopted the slogan for his 2020 campaign and other leaders, the U.S. and Canadian governments rolled back fossil fuel regulations in the last year, including waiving requirements for impact assessments for infrastructure projects, suspending penalties for pollution-causing corporations and extending deadlines for emissions reporting. The emissions of already developed reserves of oil, gas, and coal alone could bring the world beyond plus 1.5 degrees Celsius warming limits set by the Paris Agreement, the report states. Yet the recovery policies of some G7 nations threw major lifelines to the oil and gas industry, risking an increase in the production and locking of these energy systems for decades. G7 nations particularly invested in transportation systems that run on fossil fuels, spending $115 billion on bailouts for companies including Air France, British Airways, and Honda. More than 80% of the funds were given to the companies without securing commitments to reduce emissions, according to the report. So much for the green recovery, tweeted Nick Taylor, a lecturer at the Political Economy Research Center in London. The report comes days after G7 leaders announced their plans to discuss significant steps to mitigate the climate crisis at the summit, which begins on June 11th in Cornwall, England. The officials will reportedly discuss phasing out new direct government support for international fossil fuels, conserving 30% of land by 2030 to boost biodiversity and help absorb carbon emissions and other measures. The G7 actions since the pandemic began, however, have left advocates questioning leaders' commitment to the green recovery they have spent the last year promising. While 8 out of 11 countries substantially improved the greenness of their plans over the last year at the time of writing OLE 4, Canada, France, Germany, and the UK have developed plans that will cause more environmental good than harm, the report reads. A G7 summit where leaders take seriously the need to invest in renewable energy rather than fossil fuels, said ODI, could also lay groundwork for a successful COP26, which is taking place in November in Scotland. Every year, we witness the worsening consequences of the climate crisis for communities around the world. Farmers' crops failing, floods and fires engulfing towns and villages, families facing an uncertain future, said Paul Cook, the head of the advocacy at Tier Fund. He added, choices made now by the G7 countries will either accelerate the transition towards a climate-safe future for all or jeopardize efforts to date to tackle the climate crisis. This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shuma dar in qarn mojza kardid. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello, and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World. This program, of course, is dedicated to the memory and to the greatness and to the legacy that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, is left for the world and is still changing the world. In our previous program, we were discussing with our expert in the studio several important points which we are bringing out from Imam Khomeini's life. And of course, Imam Khomeini's life is, for many experts, from an anthology of a book that has been compiled on Imam Khomeini by academics and experts and scholars around the world, still pretty much, even today, an enigma in spite of all the research and all the papers that have been written about the subject of this man and his great legacy. Of course, we are now seeing the effects of this legacy in terms of the Islamic awakening that is occurring throughout the region, especially in the Middle East region. But of course, it's had its impact all over the world, and that's what we're discussing. We wanted to discuss two aspects today in today's program. The first is the fact that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, was a man who was not of his time. He was actually beyond time. Although he was in the context of the late 20th century, but of course, his words, his manners, his deeds are something beyond time. And we want to look into that aspect of his life. And we want to look at it from different expertise and from different perspectives as possible, as broadly as we can. And secondly, we also want to look at the fact that Imam Khomeini also left a legacy, which he repeated from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his holy family, that spoke about the fact that as far as Islam is concerned, that is the true Muhammadan Islam, as they say, is the fact that there is the Quran and the infallibles, the holy family of the Holy Prophet, which is in, with the 12 Imams, and of course the last Imam is the awaited Savior, Imam al-Mahdi, may God hasten his appearance soon. And we want to put all this into a context where we can understand from which perspective Imam Khomeini was coming from and what he tried to achieve in terms of the goals that he had in his vision as far as the Muslim Ummah were concerned. We're not going to really ask questions in the sense that, you know, why Imam Khomeini did this and why Imam Khomeini did that, but what we really want to do is trying to have a deep and profound understanding of the enigma of Imam Khomeini. So, first of all, I'd like to welcome my guest again, which is Dr. Hassani, who has been so valuable in terms of his perspective and his unique angle on this great personality, and I'd like to welcome him first of all onto the program. Thank you, Dr. Hasni.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you very much for being with us. Dr. Hasni, tell us, please, you know, from, you know, this first question, Imam Khomeini really, although he was a personality of the 20th century, but we didn't get to know him in the sense that of, I would say we were given an introduction to him when he appeared on the scene in terms of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, particularly here in Iran. But as far as Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, was concerned, this was the Islamic Revolution for the entire Muslim Ummah, because that's what his aim was. His aim was to unify the Muslim Ummah. He wanted to guide them, particularly in a century or a time in which religion had taken the back seat. And of course, what was espoused by capitalism or communist ideologies was at the forefront of what people understood the world to be at that time. And of course, Imam Khomeini saw something far beyond that, and he brought that out of the Holy Quran, and we discussed the fact that he was living the Quran, because even the smallest action you mentioned, Dr. Hasni, was about even the way he drank water, for example, or the way he behaved in front of Edward Shevardnadze in terms of his foreign policy, in terms of his etiquette towards unbelievers, his behavior and humbleness towards believers. So tell us, you know, this man becomes the imam. You know, I mean, imam was a word that we only understood as somebody who leads a prayer in a mosque. But the imam gave a whole new definition to the word in the 20th century as well, in terms of the understanding that there is a need for human beings to have the leadership which connects man to God. Put that in some context for us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So many different subjects. Brother Ejad, I am listening to you very carefully. The word you use, enigma. Indeed, this is a big enigma for those who don't want to understand. This is number one.
Right.
With regard to the fact
that they don't want to understand because they fear the consequences.
Exactly. You know, the small of Jokon, the picture, the famous picture.
Yes,
enigma.
Yes.
Enigma for, you can see it. It is enigma, but you can talk about it for those who wants to.
Sure.
The point that you made that he cared about Muslims, of course, you talk about Islamic awakening, you know, that's true. But he did care about the entire humanity.
He did.
So that's another subject.
Very good.
Let me start by saying this. Brother Ejaz,
yes.
The great people in the history, and this is my belief, big people, and by big I don't mean physical. I'm talking about the character here, the positive character. Great people, like, they are like mountains.
That's beautifully put. That's very eloquently
the
put.
The bigger they are, the harder to grasp the volume of it.
Exactly.
Great people, and I am going purposely to repeat this. Great personalities, they are like mountains. In order to understand part of it, some of it, you have to step back.
Exactly.
You have to create a distance. It could be physical, could be in time. Imam Khomeini, just like his ancestors, the impeccables, we believe they are from the family of Sadat.
That's right.
The root goes back to
the Holy Prophet.
Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his holy progeny.
Exactly.
They are so great, just like mountain. You have to step back. And they also like a beautiful picture. You have to step back in order to appreciate the beauty of it.
Exactly.
You know, a miniature, you have to get into the detail of it. There are so many different aspects of a beautiful picture. Color, the way it is put, the way it is painted.
Yeah.
You have to step back.
Exactly.
This is the number one.
Right.
And Imam Khomeini, as a great person, is not the exception in that matter. How long is How many years after his demise? Why Imam Khomeini still is the subject of real talk? We have so many different, you know, talk shows.
Sure.
But we're talking about something valuable, something important, something worth talking about. Brother Ajaz, Khomeini is a piece of land. When you say,
right,
talking about Khomeini,
yes,
it's only,
yes,
a geography.
Mm-hmm.
But Khomeini is a piece of divine work. Just like I mentioned at the beginning.
Divine tapestry, yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. Just like I mentioned the great person and personality of Abu Dhar.
Yes.
Who happens to be a great companion of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Of course, yes.
He set so many different examples for us in order how to deal with government, in order how to deal with oppression, in order how to raise our voice in the time of misery. Mm. But he was an Abu Dhar to begin with. He was only a
shepherd.
But the beauty of knowing Abu Dhar is refer, it goes back to know the work of Allah.
Know the work of Allah.
Imam Khomeini was the art of Allah. Allah is telling us, look, it is 1400 years after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Yes.
And all his successors,
yes,
the 12 Imam.
Mm-hmm.
I can raise one person in the 20th century that some communist mentality says religion is the opium
of the masses. Yeah, that's the cliche.
Mm. And this cliche was believed by so many different,
yes,
people,
because they saw that religion was irrelevant.
So in this 20th century, mm, the miracle happens. You know what the word miracle means in Arabic? Under normal circumstances, nobody else can do it.
Yes, nobody else.
But God. And someone by the permission of God.
God. Very nice.
You see what I'm saying?
Eloquently put, yes, by the permission of Allah.
You have to think about the meaning, the real meaning of the word.
Yes.
You know how much we could be taught, self-taught, I should say.
Yeah.
Just by reading the word and getting to the meaning, the real meaning of the word. To ordinary people, it was impossible to be pure, to be clean.
Yes.
To follow the path.
To live the Quran.
To say something that nobody can imagine. Mm.
But wouldn't you say that miraculousness is coming out of the fact that because he's living the Quran.
Yeah, that gives
and the
you
Quran,
the
Quran gave, is the miracle
that
of
gave
Allah.
Him, that gave him the power.
That gave him the edge.
Let me give you a reference to Quranic
Please,
verse.
Please, fire away.
I mean, this is, it's supposed to be our style. When we're talking about something, and we talk about it as a fact, which is...
Yeah.
We're not talking in vain.
No.
We're not hallucinating.
No, put it in some context for
us. We put it in some context.
Yeah.
God, remember, we talked about this before.
Yeah.
God's promise is valid, no matter who says differently. And Quranic teaching tells us, let me give you something.
Sure.
In chapter Azab, verse 23.
Right.
I read the Arabic.
Please.
Then I translate it.
Yes, please do that.
Min al-mu'mineen, first of all, he's talking about a group of faithful, min al-mu'mineen.
Right.
There are some men among the faithful.
Some men among the faithful.
Some men among the faithful. And Brother Ejaz, I cannot repeat this enough. Remember, God is talking to us.
Mm.
This is a promise. This is a statement.
Mm-hmm.
This is a imperative statement. Min al-mu'mineena rijalun. There are, among the faithful, there are some men, صدقوا ما عاهد الله عليه. The translation goes like this. Among the faithful are men who fulfill what they have pledged to Allah.
My God.
You see?
My God.
This is the miracle.
Yeah, this is the miracle. They
Why?
Have pledged something to Allah.
They pledged a covenant, if you will.
Mm.
A promise. God promised them something.
Yes.
They believed it.
They believed it.
Every single cell in their body. They didn't act, you know, for people to say, oh, he's a faithful, so let's reward them something with material or what. They don't care, in a sense.
Mm.
They don't care whoever says what about them, as long as God is pleased with them or not.
Exactly.
Again, min al mu'minina rijal. This is very beautiful ayah. A good verse, a good example of what Imam Khomeini, who Imam Khomeini was, and still is. That's why he's still changing the world. That's why he still have enemies. This is one way to know. Great people always, you know, during the history of prophets, apostles, messengers, whatever, they kill them. Why they kill messengers? Because you cannot obviously kill the message. They killed messengers because they thought by killing messengers, look at the wrong mentality, wrong calculation against divine promise.
Of course.
They killed apostles, prophets, messengers during the history.
Mm.
Okay? And they thought by killing them, they can relieve themselves. They can arrive in a comfortable situation, and they didn't. Because that's against promise.
Well, I mean, you talk about this miraculous thing, and I'd like to relay this for our listeners, because we want, as you say, we want to put it back into our context again, that this is not just some argument that we are coming up with from the Holy Quran. As you say, this is a beautiful verse, that these are men who have pledged something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to see it fulfilled. It's brilliant, the perspective you're taking, but I'd like to put it in this context, that this miraculousness was there before our eyes, because communism was saying religion is the opium of the masses, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a leader from the masses in order to show,
to take upon his promise,
or take upon his promise, this pledge, to help these masses to get that connection back with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he does it in the modern context, where you have the strongest military power on earth, the United States of America. No doubt even the Soviet Union felt belittled before America.
So-called superpower.
So-called
which
superpower.
Which I call super misery.
Super misery. Thank you very much for that. Yeah. But at the end of the at that particular juncture, as you said, it was a beautiful point you raised there about the killing of the messenger in order to relieve themselves of the message. But we saw in the desert of Tabas, this abandoned airfield in southern Iran, where President Jimmy Carter, weeping on the television, having to explain the failure of one of the most sophisticated military powers on earth in order to slay the messenger. Imam Khomeini was in his night vigil with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it was in the morning when he said that America can't do a damn thing.
Cannot do a damn thing.
Because when that mission was aborted, as you said, they wanted to look for that relief in the 20th century, and they didn't get it. Give us some context.
This is the promise of God. And you mentioned something very nice. Let me take upon this.
Sure.
Okay, back then, you know, historically, they trying to destroy the Kaaba.
Yeah.
The house of Allah,
God.
Which
that's
was a
right.
symbol. The
that's
building
right.
itself, the physical building.
The building, yeah.
Okay, God at that time, look at the miracle, a different one, and a different level.
At a different level, yeah.
At least in my opinion, because I like to think about things.
Sure.
Back then, God sent him some kind of birds. Brother
yeah.
Angels, birds have wings, but the sand does not have wings.
No.
But it does the same.
Yes.
So, this is the miracle, this is the promise.
I mean, that's
for those who want to see it.
Yeah. I mean, for our listeners who perhaps are not aware of this event and how big an impact that really made on all of us at that time. I mean, I remember the newsreels.
I remember Jimmy Carter almost cried. Or
yeah.
He did cry.
Well, I mean, before that, before he actually had to
address. That was the breaking news.
Yeah,
then.
The breaking news. Before he had to address the nation, we got a whiff of what had happened in Tabas. And it came through through some of the reports that last minute, when one of the big personal carriers, that helicopters that had landed in at that night, was about to land that night, had a clear vision that the weather was fine. The weather was absolutely perfect for the landing of that particular helicopter.
As far as the technology concerned.
Yeah, they got a weather report. They were getting, you know, satellite.
All different kind of calculation except for what God.
God does.
Does.
And that's the thing.
And that's the miracle.
Yeah. And the point is that that particular storm happens when the that assassination squad was about to land. I mean, that's the thing. When you go into the details of it, there was 150 men who were trained by the CIA to do this particular job of slaying the messenger. They were on that personal helicopter.
And the messenger this time was Imam Khomeini.
Yeah, and he was in his night vigil, in his prayer. He was in his prayer. And at that particular moment when they were landing, they were told by the carrier from which they were coming from that the weather report in the last 30 seconds is absolutely perfect for landing, and they get suddenly, out of nowhere, a sandstorm.
Even some elements inside perhaps could work with them,
yeah,
according to them.
Yeah, but the sandstorm came out of nowhere, clogged up the engine.
Mm-hmm.
The pilot was blind.
The high-tech engine,
yeah. And the equipment went berserk, and he just ended up landing on top of the other aircraft that had landed on the field earlier and crashed right into that and burst into flames. And, you know, they were all burnt to death. Mm-hmm. That was it all over.
Brother, that the was, reason...
You know, you said about the stones in Surah Field.
The reason I said that, let me explain
but
myself. I'm not trying to make a story.
But I'm just saying to...
I'm not trying to make, you know,
yeah,
this long speech of nothing.
Yeah.
The reason I'm saying this is because when God intends to do something,
yeah,
it doesn't matter in what shape, how, where.
Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't matter.
Mm.
If the job should be done by a bird,
then
which happens to be... an alive
living creature, yeah, yeah.
He would do it.
Do it.
But it doesn't need a bird to destroy the enemy of himself.
Mm.
This is my point. And I refer to another chapter Fath, the victory.
Yes.
In one verse, it says, وَلِلَّهِ جُنُودُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. It belongs to him. Everything as a soldier.
Yeah.
What is a soldier's task? What soldiers does? You're
kill.
Telling me.
To kill.
To defend.
To defend and kill
to
his
defend
enemy.
To defend and if it's necessary to kill.
Mm.
For the command of the higher authority.
Authority.
In this case, in every case, the higher authority is Allah.
Yes.
وَلِلَّهِ جُنُودُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. It belongs to him. You have to remember the Arabic word of it. وَلِلَّهِ. It belongs to him. It's from him. It's for him. Junud al-samawat wal-ard, all the entire military soldiers of the heavens and the earth. This is my point. This is a miracle for someone who believes. And believing, brother, is a very, very sensitive issue.
Yeah.
Let me give you another example.
Please.
Brother, one of the nature of the water is what? It's wet.
Yes.
Do you know why it's wet? Because God wants it to be wet. This is the belief. He created it.
Mm.
The fire, one of the aspects of the fire is what?
Heat.
To burn.
Burn. To heat.
But why the fire doesn't burn Abraham, peace be upon him? Why? It doesn't work.
Mm.
This is the kind of belief that I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Imam believed this.
Yes.
And acted upon it.
Yes.
And he didn't care what century it was, what kind of enemy he was facing, domestically and internationally.
Yeah.
And he succeeded. And the chapter of Ahzab, the ayah in chapter Ahzab, it says, "Min al mu'minin rijalun sadaqu." It's a covenant. It's a promise. It's not just one-sided aspect of it.
Yeah.
God promises you something. You promise something to God, but you have to come clean out of it. Imam Khomeini did that.
Yeah.
He fulfilled the pledge that he had with his creator.
Exactly. And what I wanted to say, you know, which you quite nicely and eloquently put it in terms of the miracle of the elephant, is that, as you say, everything belongs to Allah, as you quoted from the Quran, but at the end of the day, it shows the insignificance of the opposition.
And at the end of the day, you know, it shows us something else. Who's the fool?
Who's the real fool? Exactly.
Who's the real fool?
Fool.
Who wants to try the tried one again and again and again.
Exactly.
To see it for himself. You've seen it before.
Yeah.
You're going to see it again.
Yeah.
Nothing's going to change.
Let me put it this way. How many bodyguards did Imam Khomeini have that day when these helicopters were landing into that?
not so many. Let me tell you a story. I'm trying to make it short. This
kid
talking to his father, you know, complain about, hey, this is wrong, that's wrong. You know, it's tough. It's getting tougher by the day. And I don't know what to do. You know, he was so miserable, you know, complaining.
Right.
Nagging, complaining.
Right.
And his daddy, you know, this is one of the daddy's job to calm, you know, to listen. And at the end, give the good advice. He said, son, you said everything. And I might agree with you.
Right.
But you didn't mention something,
right,
which is important.
Mm.
And that is called God.
Right.
You said... You said all different things about different subject matter. I agree with you.
Sure.
But in the equation, where is God's place?
Mm-hmm.
This is where the enemy of Islam go wrong.
Go wrong. And this is where Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, was right. Because that's what he was trying to get across to what they call the opium of the masses.
Mm-hmm.
That God is there.
And that was a miracle.
God exists. He was doing his night vigil. He was talking to his greatest bodyguard while these helicopters were crashing in the desert of Tabas by a small
by
handful
of sand. By the
way,
he didn't miss his night prayer at that time.
No, I mean, this was a point we pointed out in the previous programs, that he never missed one rakat, one unit of prayer his entire life. I wish we could live up to such standards. I myself feel ashamed when I speak about such things. But there we are. But in the next session, I hope that we'll be able to touch on another very important aspect which we couldn't cover in this program, and that is this legacy that the great Imam re-emphasized from the Holy Prophet about the Quran and Ittati. And I'm mentioning this because there are other schools of thought out there as far as the Islamic world is concerned or the Muslim world is concerned. Why did Imam Khomeini place so much emphasis on this tradition of taqlid? Dr. Hasni, thanks very much for being on the program today. I really appreciate the
discussion we had. Thank you for having me. It was very, very inspiring.
And it leaves me just to say to our audience, wa assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessing of Allah be upon you.
In the heat of the deadly Israeli offensive in Gaza, the United States of America repeatedly blocked a UN Security Council joint statement calling for an immediate ceasefire between Israel and Hamas. At the same time, US President Joe Biden gave no signs of plans to step up public pressure on the regime. Instead, he and his administration constantly underlined what they called Israel's right to defend itself. Washington's unwavering support for Tel Aviv is not something new, but has existed for decades thanks to pro-Israeli political and PR influence. Former U.S. President Harry Truman was the first world leader to recognize Israel when the regime was created in 1948, and U.S. aid to Israel began then with small grants and expanded a little over the next decade to include export-import bank loans, food for peace aid, and general economic loans. But Washington's unequivocal support came just after Israel defeated the armies of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, and occupied the rest of historical Palestine, as well as some territory from Syria and Egypt. Since then, the Americans have always supported Israel to maintain its military superiority in the region and prevent acts against it by Arab nations. Right now, the Israeli regime is the largest cumulative recipient of U.S. foreign aid in the post-World War II era. According to the U.S. Congressional Research Service, Israel has received $146 billion of U.S. taxpayers' money as of November 2020. From 1971 until 2007, the bulk of these funds was fundamental in helping Israel establish a strong economic base. Between 1973 and 1991, $460 million of U.S. funds was allocated to resettling Jews in Israel. Many of these new settlers are now those who occupy the West Bank illegal settlements. Under the guise of charitable donations, tens of millions of dollars are regularly sent to Israel in the form of tax-deductible gifts for Jewish settlements in the West Bank and East Jerusalem, according to the New York Times. Much of the money, falsely promoted as donations for educational and religious purposes, often finds its way to funding and buying houses for illegal settlers, as well as guard dogs, bulletproof vests, rifle scopes, and vehicles to secure illegal Jewish outposts deep in occupied Palestinian areas. Since then, most of the money has been allotted for military purposes, including the security of Israel's illegal settlement enterprise.
It is important for America's national security to ensure that we have a safe and secure Israel, one that can defend itself.
In 2016, the U.S. promised even more aid. Then President Barack Obama signed the biggest military assistance agreement with Israel ever made by the U.S.
Today, we're making another unprecedented commitment to the security of Israel and the Israeli people. Like any discussion between friends, these talks have had their shares of twists and turns. But I think the end result speaks for itself. The Memorandum of Understanding we'll be signing shortly commits to providing Israel $38 billion in military aid over 10 years, including $33 billion in foreign military financing funds and an unprecedented commitment of $5 billion for missile defense. This marks a significant increase over our existing funding, and it will ensure that Israel has the support it needs to defend itself by itself, and to preserve its qualitative military edge. This is the single largest pledge of military assistance to any country in U.S. history.
In December 2016, Israel became the first after the United States to receive the U.S.-built F-35 stealth jet to enhance its Air Force's ability. According to official congressional documents, the U.S. also may approve additional sales of the F-35 fighter jet and accelerate delivery of KC-46A refueling and transport aircraft. Quite often, U.S. money ends up in the Israeli government coffers under false pretenses. For example, the latest stimulus package includes $50 million to fund the Nita M. Lowy Middle East Partnership for Peace Funds, supposedly to provide investments in people-to-people exchanges and economic cooperation between Israelis and Palestinians, with the goal of supporting a negotiated, sustainable two-state solution. Most of this money is not included in the official U.S. aid packages to Israel and therefore receives little scrutiny, let alone media coverage. The mounting death toll from Israel's campaign of airstrikes against Gaza has thrust U.S. military assistance to the regime into the spotlight. A small group of Democrats now call for conditions to be placed on the several billions of dollars Washington gives Israel each year.
I want to read something a mother named Iman in Gaza wrote 2 days ago. She said, quote, "Tonight I put the kids to sleep in our bedroom so that when we die together." And no one would live to mourn the loss of another one. The statement broke me a little more because of my country's policies and funding will deny this mother's right to see children live, her own children live without fear, and to grow old without painful trauma and violence. We must condition aid to Israel on compliance with international human rights and end the apartheid. We must, with no hesitation, demand that our country recognize the unconditional support of Israel has enabled the erasure of Palestinian life and the denial of the rights of millions of refugees.
While unemployment and poverty levels in the U.S. have skyrocketed as a result of repeated lockdowns, Washington still provides Israel with $3.3 billion in military assistance and $500 million for U.S.-Israel missile cooperation.
We have a responsibility to conduct oversight over our government's foreign policy and what happens with the millions of dollars we send in aid. So I would encourage my colleagues to visit, meet with the people we were going to meet with, see the things we were going to see.
Apart from these new voices, support for Israel is considered a bipartisan priority and for decades has been perceived as the most stable item on the U.S. foreign policy agenda. The mere questioning of how Israel uses the funds, whether military aid is being actively used to sustain its illegal occupation of Palestine, finance illegal settlements, fund annexation of Palestinian land, or violate Palestinian human rights is a major taboo.
I ask for the U.S. to stop aiding Israel, because if Israel is getting this power from the U.S., then nothing will change. There will always be violence. There will always be killing. There will always be this continuation of, like you know, just hatred amongst people.
So the next step is on the American government. In my opinion, they're completely complicit with the $3.8 billion in military aid they give to Israel every year. The American government could leverage that aid to have them end the blockade on Gaza immediately.
Despite increasing protests against U.S. aid provided to Israel, Washington still insists on serving as the regime's main benefactor. It's hard to imagine if Israel could afford the heavy economic burden of continuing their occupation of neighboring Arab lands, such as the costs of maintaining the military forces in the territories, the construction of illegal settlements, and the expanded infrastructure to bypass autonomous Palestinian population centers without U.S. financial support. It's even harder to imagine if the regime could survive without generous aid coming straight from American taxpayers' pockets.
IRIB English Radio.